Morning. So I'm breaking a little bit this week. We're going to go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. And for whatever reason, once again, I was poked and prodded to move this direction, so I moved this direction. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version once again. I think this goes back to the Sunday school lesson about my plans and his plans, I think. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. We do pray, O Lord, that you would minister to us through the Spirit of God today. Help us to have in view each other. Teach us, Lord, what we need to be taught, that our hearts might be pliable and receptive to the Word. And, Lord, that our affections indeed would be for the edification of one to another, for the encouragement of each, until that we all might become, if you will, mature in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be long-suffering and gracious and full of humility in our dealings with each, and as Paul says, esteeming others better than ourselves. We pray, O God, for your guidance and your wisdom to be dispersed into the heart of each, and that blessings might abound, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, we just sung something. I wanted to ask a question as we read it. Blessed Be the Tie is one of my favorite songs for whatever reason. Don't ask me why. I don't know if it's the rhythm of it or whatever it may be. But he states in verse 4 here, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. And I was thinking to myself, is that the case oftentimes when we're not able to fellowship with our brethren? Is it a source of... do we miss each other? Do we genuinely miss the fellowship of God's people when we're not able to gather together? You know, I titled the message today, Church Unity. Church Unity. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, this is my 16th year in the pastorate now, and I believe there are two things that are absolutely critical for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and the salvation of lost souls and the maturity of God's people, all to the glory of God. And they are these two things. Number one is biblical truth. In other words, simply said, what saith the Lord is all that really matters, not what I suppose or presuppose or like or dislike or take issue with. This is what God says, and so here it is that I'll take my stand and strive with all my might to be obedient to what God says. Second thing is this, is biblical unity, and this is the one that I want to stress to us today, biblical unity. And this is where God's people draw close to each other, and to love each other as Christ loves, to submit, to encourage, to edify, to tear down the walls of pride and haughtiness, to practice, if you would, genuine humility and forgiveness and mercy, and to strive for peace with each other, and to bear long with each other, because we got to remember one thing, and that is we are regenerate sinners. Okay? So when we've been regenerated or born again or born from above, it does not make us perfect, only positionally before God. So in our practice, if you will, in our Christian walk, we're going to say the wrong thing, we're going to do the wrong thing, and we're going to think the wrong thing. And there's a great deal then of lowliness and humility and long-suffering that is necessary on the part of God's people and the bearing with one another for the maintaining of unity in the body of Christ. For pastor, for the congregants, both church unity, I'm going to say, is our greatest source of joy and our greatest source of sorrow. For when there is true harmony amongst the brethren, we should like to meet as often as we can to enjoy the sweetness of the fruit, don't we? to come together and to see how it is that God is working amongst us, to praise God, to praise and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to give thanks for the work of the Spirit of God in us and amongst us. But when it's the other way around, when there's disunity within the body of Christ, don't even want to crawl out of bed. We don't want to assemble. We don't want to worship. And if we do come, we're singing His praises, but it's just lip service because our minds are somewhere else. They're on our brethren and who it is that are struggling and causing disrupting disunity within the body of Christ and ripping at the very frail fabric of our peace. And I say it like that because, quite frankly, this is one of the things that I've understood over the years. Church unity is one of the most frail things within a congregation. The absolute most frail thing within a congregation. And you have to constantly nurture it. You have to endeavor upon it. And you have to serve one another. In other words, my service to the church is not what is best for me, what is best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to have one another in view and not ourselves. In other words, we ask ourselves in questions, how will this affect my brother in Christ? What good am I to communicate to them? Is it really important that I get my way? How can I help them? Do I really need to stress my opinions at this time on this particular subject? Because disunity amongst the people of God grieves God. We are in effect tearing apart what God has brought together, are we not? This is the devil's specialty, loving nothing more than turning the redeemed in Christ upon one another so that the church body might be fractured. Because this I know, that a divided, factious, bickering church is spiritually weak and inept at advancing the gospel of Christ, either amongst themselves for their own sanctification or to the outside world for the salvation of men's souls. And I remember, once again, I'm just drawing illustrations. 15 years ago, there was a gentleman that was thinking about joining this very church. There were some things going on within the church at the time that were very disheartening. And after sitting through the worship service and after sitting and discussing things with him later, he said, the people are very nice. You're very doctrinally sound. I enjoyed the worship. But I would not knit myself to your church because there's an underlying problem going on right now, and I can see it and I can sense it. People can sense disunity. And quite frankly, people don't want to join when there's a lot of disunity within the body of Christ. And I've said this through the years, and I repeated it to a couple last week when we were talking about it. And that is, sound doctrine and teaching by itself will never sustain a congregation of the people of God unless the people of God are willing to give themselves in service to each other and to love as Christ has loved the church by giving Himself for her. You know, you can think of the Philippian church. The Philippian church that Paul wrote to was generally what we would say orthodox in doctrine. They were devoted, they were moral, they were zealous, they were courageous, they were prayerful, they were generous to a fault. And yet the discord generated by only a few people within the congregation was threatening to absolutely rip it in half. And as I've perceived this through the years and I've thought about it, I can't blame people for picking up and moving on when things have never been dealt with biblically and the tension is ever increasing. You know, there's always a remnant within the church who fail to see that the problem isn't always with everybody else. The problem lay with themselves. Because quite frankly, if all of us here loved each other as Christ loves, it would be death to us part for the congregation, right? It really would, genuinely. We have to be constantly and diligently on guard against disunity and seek to diffuse any potential powder kegs that may surface and waylay the congregation. Because we all have a specific mandate, and it's all the same. And that is to go into this world and to make disciples, to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there's disunity amongst the church, we become consumed with how to diffuse that instead of advance the kingdom of our Christ and our God. You know, Jesus said something that kind of resonates in our head, should. He did not come to be served, but to serve, right? So here's the one who condescended from the heavens above and took upon himself flesh and dwelt amongst us and bore our sin. And yet when he came, he didn't come to be served, right? It is the pattern for those who are in Christ then to possess the same nature or thought as I'm going to give myself in service to God and to the fellowship. So as I'm thinking about the doctrine here in Ephesians, just a brief overview. If you read through the book of Ephesus, you'll notice a couple things. One is this, that unity is created. Let me say that again. Unity is created by a sovereign act of God where he indwells his people whom he has saved through faith in Christ alone. I say that it is created because of this. Dead men are unable to create unity in service for Christ, right? Why? Because they're dead. Dead can't cultivate anything. So once again, unity, first and foremost, is created by God as he works within the heart that he himself has regenerated by his power. It is God bringing together, we see in the book of Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, circumcised and uncircumcised. That is all the doing, if you will, of God. Okay? So first and foremost, unity is created by God in the indwelling work of the Spirit of God. Just a few verses, if you don't mind, since I'm already in Ephesians. Since it is then created by God, this unity, in Ephesians 4:32, then we find how it is that we ought to engage each other. We are to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be imitators of God as dear children, walking in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That is the manner, then, in which we are to engage each other. So Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, which means to exhort or to encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Please let me state this first and foremost. You did not call yourself to God's side. You did not call yourself into service to God to walk in his ways. This was an effectual call that was issued by God to you. We are reminded in Scripture that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, correct? And Christ says it's a sovereign act of God according to his good will and pleasure. Romans 8, verse 30. God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. Jesus states himself, I chose you, I appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit. You did not choose me. Now, when we read text like that, some may take it as a slap in the face, but it is not meant to slap you in the face. It is meant to humble you. It is meant to create in you reverence and adoration and awe. It is meant that you ought to consider the fact that the calling that you receive should not be then taken lightly nor flippantly. And the fact of the matter is the call came at a hefty price to the Son. Okay? So when you think of the call to which you were called to, remember that there was a significant price paid so that you might be called. That was the death of Jesus Christ. That call that was issued to our hearts then broke, if you will, the chains to the past life which we were bound to, which was sin and self always, forever first, right? Our lives are new, and they are to be then lived for him. This isn't the call of the local Elks Club. This isn't the call of the local Eagles asking if you want to be a member. This is God in heaven who has pursued you and drew him to you to himself. It is an exceedingly high and heavenly and holy calling that has been laid upon you, the nature of which then changes everything about you and how it is that you walk in this world. That is the nature of the call. Our former walk was specifically tied to service to ourselves, which was evidenced by the nature of all those sins that we did, which were bound to our self-love. Once again, Ephesians is helpful for this. because it lays out our former way of life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, put away lying, right? That was the old life and associated with it. Let him who stole, don't steal any longer. Okay? Don't let corrupt words proceed from your mouth, only which is good for necessary edification, that you might impart the one to the one who's actually hearing you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, evil speaking and clamoring, put that all away, and the malice that was associated with it, all of that needs to go. All those prior characteristics are utterly incapable of producing unity in harmony within a body of Christ. That's why it is that he gives us the imperative to walk worthy of the calling, right? Because all the sins that he lists as he talks about the new man and the old man, all the old man's sins, none of that goes one iota into bringing us as a congregation any closer to one another. If our interactions with one another always include malice and anger and bitterness and envy and lying, that doesn't produce unity. Doesn't produce any harmony amongst the body of Christ. It just tears the fellowship to shreds. He gives us a few things here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. He says, we are to walk then with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And we'll read through a little bit of these. We'll hash them out. Lowliness is the first thing. As a matter of fact, some of your translations actually might say humility. In other words, the pride has to go. The boasting has to go. The parading of ourselves, the exalting of ourselves has to go. The promotion of me, and look how great I am, and that everybody should do what I say they should do, because I'm the greatest. All right? That's the opposite of lowliness and humility. Those things will not survive within a body of Christ. It will drive people away. Absolutely drive people away. There are a lot of things that our temptation for us to build arrogance and pride in us could be our abilities, our possessions, our education, could be our social status, our appearance, our biblical knowledge, our ecclesiastical positions, and so on the list goes. All of it can become a source of pride, which is opposed to lowliness and humility of heart. Remember, Christ made himself what? Of no reputation. Jesus became as a lowly servant. Gentleness is the second thing. Gentleness means kind-heartedness, self-control. It's the opposite of being vindictive and vengeful. It is power under control, one who doesn't play the fool and vent all their feelings. It's the one who is void of criticism, who doesn't get angered and agitated at every little nuisance and inconvenience and doesn't spatter everyone around with their irritation. Gentleness. Gentleness is the key. Gentleness promotes unity. Gentleness is a must. You know, there's a lot of secondary issues that crop up within the church in which we simply will not agree with one another on. And the question becomes, do they really need to be discussed? Do we really care what the color of the carpet in the pews is at the end of the day? Will we sacrifice the unity of a congregation based on temporal, material things? Will we go that far? God forbid that the carpet tear apart the fabric of our unity. Third thing, long-suffering. Not that that's an issue, by the way. Because I like blue. Oh, yeah. Third thing is long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience and being long-tempered. It is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. In other words, it doesn't retaliate hastily, okay, when it's been violated. Think of the Apostle Paul's life. Here's a guy that you would think if he had any justification in lashing out to the people around him, he would be the guy. Okay, he endured a whole host of things, hardships, afflictions, ridicule, persecutions, beatings and stonings and everything else in his service to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what did he exhibit? Long suffering all along the course. He endured all of it, right? For the sake of the glory of God, that he might run the race and he might run it well. A patient person endures negative circumstances and never gives vent to them. Think of Colossians, which is similar to Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 15. Once again, this comes up or crops up into the list. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let then the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, there's certain things that we are to strive for, grab a hold of, and endeavor to do, and there are other things that we are to flee from, right? And Paul told Timothy, look, you gotta flee these things, but you gotta pursue these things. And righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, these are the things that are necessary and key for your ministry, young man. If you're going to succeed, stay close to the Word of God, don't deviate it. But above all things, cultivate these things amongst your people, right? Speak to them about it. Show them the necessity of it. See the benefits of it. We have to bear with one another in love. Bearing reminds me of this, and don't ask me why it came to my mind. It reminds me of the ligaments of the body. The ligaments of the body are like cords or bands. They hold the bones together, right? If a ligament tears, what happens? The body suffers. Same thing in the body of Christ, folks. We fail to love, which is our strongest bond, and the body of Christ in the unity will suffer amongst us. You know, we talk about much love. We advocate the practice of love. We glory in the sacrifice and the giving of love. But oftentimes, for whatever reason, the practice of it on our own escapes us. And once again, if we're not loving each other, then who are we loving? Loving the guy in the mirror or the woman in the mirror. And when we do that, we neglect one another, don't we? And self-love dominates the congregation of the saints. The gospel of Christ suffers and is shelved. Once again, Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, remembering, beloved, if God so loved us, all we ought not to then love one another? So we have to endeavor, right? We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor means to be zealous for. Means to, you want to be aggressive and diligent and eager for something? This is what we ought to be aggressive and eager and diligent for. And that is unity. Look, I believe we should be as zealous for unity as we are for doctrinal truth and guarding against doctrinal error. I truly believe that. You know, John chapter 17, when you read, was it from verse 20 on, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that is his desire, is that we would be one, right? As he and the Father and the work of the Spirit are one, that we might be one in our unity with each other. Now, as a word of caution, some folks over the years have threw out biblical truth all for the sake of unity. I just want everybody to get along together, and I'm not going to argue about what the Bible says. Not the best method to go about it. And other people have teetered the other way. They're so bound up in their zeal and their legalism and their traditions that they destroy the unity. The problem is you have to strike a balance. We have to be biblically bound in truth to the Word of God, and at the same time endeavoring to practice the unity. Once again, we're by which we enjoy peace. What does peace mean? It means we're not arguing with each other. We're not pointing fingers at each other. We're not yelling at each other, right? If we're ever endeavoring, once again, for the sake of unity. It can only be attained through, number one, Christ working through us, and two, the sanctified striving with all their might to put their brethren above themselves. And that's not easy. We're naturally disposed to the person in the mirror, are we not? Even as believers in Christ, still it comes to the surface that we are one, the other people are two. And yet Christ is saying, no, you got the numbers backwards, boy. You're number two, they're number one. Now, this is a thought. What are some hindrances to unity and peace? What are some hindrances to unity and peace? Number one, and I'm just scribing these out very quickly, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but number one is just an indifference towards biblical truth. Many a spat within the congregation could have been easily resolved by just reading the text of Scripture in its context. This is one of the reasons why I think that there's a sacrifice of unity and peace, is we have churches that are biblically illiterate. They're just moving on emotion, not bound in absolute truth. The other thing is just sometimes the church teaches such a high view of man and a low view of God that all we think about is ourselves and our goodness and our greatness. You see, that's one of the problems. There's a whole host of theological issues that go along with this. But when we teach a high view of man, who gets put in a rearview mirror? God does. And when God's in the rearview mirror, we're going to struggle to rightly relate to one another as we ought to. We're going to rightly struggle in relation to what we really are prior to the work of Christ in us. You see, when we have a high view of man, we become arrogant. So very arrogant. And think so little the sacrifice that was made. We don't rightly see ourselves as men and women who were absolutely polluted and in need of Christ. We would see ourselves as Jesus just did us a favor that we would have done ourselves had we have been able to do it. Some other things that are hindrances to unity and peace is picking sides in a congregational spat. Kicking sides in a congregational spat, particularly if it's family. This has been the one consistent through the years is, my question is what's going on? What does the Bible have to say about it? I'm so worried about which camp is right and which camp is wrong, and what does the Bible tell me? And matter of fact, how then are we to deal with it in a biblical manner? Because we don't want divisions and schisms, right, in the church. That's one of the things that was going on in the church at Corinth that Paul wrote about pretty extensively in the first chapter. There were divisions and schisms within the church because everybody was picking sides. Stop, he says. Don't be picking sides. You're all knit together in Christ. You're all supposed to be one. You've got varying gifts, and they're glorious gifts. Use those for the edification of one another, but stop choosing sides all the time. I think this one I just wrote in is last. Some of the hindrances to biblical unity in the church is just simply the fact that there are unregenerate souls amongst the believers. I'm not picking on the unregenerate. I'm merely saying that people that don't believe in Christ and have a relationship with Christ, something that's vibrant and radical, they're operating on different principles. Of course they're not going to think the way we think or act the way we act. Because they're worldly. Now what's the effect? What's the effect of our failure in striving for unity? Let's just say we stop endeavoring. Let's just say, you know what? I'm tired of battling. I'm tired of waging the war. I'm tired of arguing with folks. We're just done with it. What's the effect of that? Isolation. Bitterness. Anger. Abandonment of regular worship. Advocating non-involvement, non-committal stances, and the list goes on. You know, our fair village here in Sherwood and our county is littered with the carcasses of former worshipers who forsake the assembling of themselves because it's far much safer to just stay home and worship as a family than it is to give myself to another body of Christ. And once again, I'm not browbeating. I understand that. I'm simply saying it's because we have to strive and never stop striving for the sake of unity within a body of Christ. There's far too many people we have canvassed over the years in this area who don't go to church because of disunity within the body of Christ. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. I'm asking you to do that which is hard. That's why it's called endeavoring and striving, right? It takes every fabric and ounce of us. It's hard enough for us sometimes just to stay the straight and narrow as it pertains to biblical truth, right? Let alone you want me to get along with everybody all the time and consider everybody better than myself? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. No, it's not easy. That's why we're dependent on God's grace. That's why it is that we, in prayer, every day we go to Him and we ask for forgiveness. That's why we go to our brother and sister in Christ when we say things we ought not and ask for further forgiveness. Seek reconciliation so that the sweetness of the unity would be restored. I don't know why it is I'm preaching at this point in time in history, but here we are. And pray that it's a good word that affects congregant and pastor both.